Okay, last week I said that we would conclude our series on conditional salvation. We've been doing a series on the conditionality of salvation. And we did 10 messages on that, but I have a few more verses to look at. So this will be the 11th message of that series. So if you're new here and have not been part of that series, hope you can understand this morning what we're talking about. But what do we mean when we say that salvation is conditional? What do we mean when we say that there is conditionality in salvation? What we mean is this, that a person must do something. There is something a person must do in order to be saved. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears a second time. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we can clearly see when salvation is going to take place. Because Jesus Christ will bring salvation with him when he returns. It says very clearly that after Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait him, he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. Now notice the clear condition in this verse. Very clear. The Lord Jesus brings salvation to a certain select group of people. To those who eagerly await him. The Amplified Version says, those who are eagerly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting him. That is a condition, my friends. It is not many times seen, but it is a condition. And not everyone who professes or in the past made a profession of Jesus Christ is eagerly awaiting him. Salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm going to say this very clear, and tradition doesn't like to hear this. Tradition doesn't like to hear this. Salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not all God. It's not all God. Yes, God provides it. Yes, God initiates it. But man must use his own free will to respond to it. Responsibility is all over the scriptures. And if he doesn't respond to it, he will not be saved at the end. And the Bible says very clearly, he will perish. Perish. So man is not passive in his eternal salvation. That's what we've been looking at. For example, a good example of this, and we discussed it, is when a man is drowning. When someone is drowning and you throw them a rope and you give them specific instructions to take a hold of the rope and hold on. If you just sit there in the water and swim in circles and look at the rope, just stare at it, are you going to be delivered from your drowning? No. You got to follow the instructions. You got to grab a hold of the rope and hold on. I like scripture examples. And we quite often use Noah as an example of salvation. He was very active in his salvation. He did what God told him to do because he feared the warnings of God. What did he do? He prepared an ark. He prepared an ark. And we have no idea what that required of him. Amazing effort. Amazing work to prepare an ark for the saving of his house. I mean, God was very specific. Very specific. He gave Noah all the dimensions, all the details about how to build and prepare this ark. He gave him specific instructions. Instructions about the animals. Instructions about when to shut the door and go into the ark. In other words, God told Noah how to be saved. How to be saved from a world of wickedness, from perishing in that world of wickedness. Two different times in Genesis 6:22 and Genesis 7:5. Notice what it says. Noah did. See, we're not afraid of the word did. We're not afraid of the word do. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. The writer of Genesis, Moses, put that right on the end just to make sure you understand it. So he did. Genesis 7:5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah did something about his salvation. He was not a Calvinist. His salvation was conditional. And make no mistake about it. Noah was concerned about his salvation. And he did something to secure it. And that, my friends, is called faith. Faith moves us to obey. I hope you can see that in Hebrews 11:7. He did all that God commanded him. That is conditional salvation. If Noah did not do something, he refused to follow the directions and the conditions, he would not have been delivered. He would not have been saved. And he would have perished in the flood. God does not save us unconditionally. He spelled it very clear. He spelled it out very clear for Noah. And the Lord has clearly given us the conditions in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And I said S, conditions, plural. Conditions. There's more than one. And we went over the word believe. We went over the word repent. These are conditions. We are to believe, but we're also to repent. We're also to be baptized. We're also to be joined to a church. And we're also to faithfully endure to the end of our life. We are to die in faith like the heroes. We call them heroes, right? Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith. What happened? They died in faith, yet having not received what was promised. That's what we want. Man has a responsibility in his salvation. Man must do something. That is conditional salvation. Don't make the mistake of so many evangelicals of focusing only on one condition for salvation and ignoring other conditions. Constant error. I mean, Jesus told his church to make disciples by baptizing them. And people just, they like that verse. But then what after that? What happens after that? By what? Teaching them to observe. NIV says, obey all that I have commanded you. All. That's discipleship. That's salvation, folks. It is conditional. We have to obey all that he commanded us. Conditional salvation is taught very clearly by Paul in Romans 2:6-7. I'm reading from the NIV. I like how the translators understood what was being brought across here. And any translation, by the way, will have very clear, it's very clear here, conditional salvation. Romans 2:6, Paul said, God will give to each person according to what he has, there's that word, done. That's conditional salvation, what he has done. You read every evaluation passage, final judgment passage. It's always based upon what we have done. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Man, that verse is not preached on very much. Kind of skipped over. A person is saved by doing what the Lord tells him to do in order to be saved. That is conditional salvation. And continued obedience is a key. It is a key to obtaining salvation. Did you hear that word? We went over it last week. Obtaining salvation. Twice it appears. Salvation has to be obtained. There can be no question in Romans 2, 6 and 7 of the conditionality of this passage. It's crystal clear. Eternal salvation is given to those who obey the Lord. That is the persistence in doing good. Look in Hebrews 5, 9. It says, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. All who, what? Obey Him. Eternal salvation is conditional. It is only for those, only for all who obey Him. It's a very clear passage. When we think of the rich ruler, he comes to Jesus. But he did not obey Jesus. He said, What do I have to do to obtain eternal life or inherit some? The other, many God, it's found in several Gospels, are to inherit eternal life. And the Lord told him, keep the commandments. There you have conditional salvation there. And then he told him something else. He said, go and sell all your things and give to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. And that man went away sorrowful. He did not obey the Lord. The Lord told him what was required, and he did not obey the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Right? Well, why do we call Him Lord? Because we are going to listen to what He has to say. And not only that, we're going to do it because He is Lord. So don't call me Lord, Lord. If you plan something else, you have another agenda. You're going to sit around in passive mysticism, thinking that God does everything for you. Wrong. Wrong. It's wrong. If we live by faith, if we walk by faith, if we continue in the faith, then we will obey all the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the people in Hebrews 11 who lived by faith over and over again. They lived by faith. They lived by faith. They obeyed what God told them to do. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God and pleased God. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham obeyed and left his home, not knowing where he was going. They all did something. So these people were not passive in their salvation. Faith obeys what the Lord says to do. And that is what a good and faithful servant is all about. And don't we want to hear that, right? Don't we all want to stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? What is a good and faithful servant? He does what his Lord tells him to do, especially when he's not around. Right now, right? We only read it in the Bible. But he's not like standing in the room with us. No one is declared good and faithful until Jesus Christ cracks that sky and appears a second time. It's future. Salvation is future. Eternal salvation is realized, or it's given, at the end of our journey. And if we don't see that, we are going to make a huge mistake. The Exodus generation, they were delivered from Egypt. But between going into the promised land and Egypt was what? The journey. The wilderness journey. They didn't just go right into the promised land after they were baptized in the Red Sea, did they? No. They went into the wilderness. Why? Testing. Oh, man. Testing. So in between a past deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and the future promised land was the wilderness test. And that's the same thing with us. Hey, a lot of those people went through the Red Sea and never got into what? The promised land. Right? And that's what Jude says, right? Jude 5 tells us, having been saved, right? They were delivered from Egypt, but afterward destroyed. What? Afterward, destroyed. Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't continue. No one enters the kingdom until after they are declared by the Lord as a good and faithful servant in Matthew 25:21. And Jesus did not mince his words. He was straightforward. Entering the kingdom in that day, which is salvation, it is conditional. It is conditional. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does..." There's the word again. We're focusing on that word "does." "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." So not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom. Why? Because not everyone who calls Jesus Lord is doing the will of his heavenly Father. Not everyone who is a servant is going to be declared by Jesus Christ to be a good and faithful servant. Why? We see it in that passage. There are going to be wicked and slothful servants. They sat around and did not do anything about their salvation. They did not work out their salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12. I like how the contemporary English version words Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who calls me their Lord will get into the kingdom of heaven. Only the ones who obey my Father in heaven will get in." Boy, that's... contemporary English language is very clear there, huh? Those who do the will of the Father are people... Let me just say this. What about grace? Those who do the will of the Father are those who have not received the grace of God in vain. In 2 Corinthians 6:1. We're warned about receiving the grace of God in vain. They have not used grace as an excuse to live in sin in Jude 4. Because Jude 4 says there are many false teachers in churches that will turn the grace of God into what? Licentious living. Licentious. What does that mean? Living or behaving without moral restraint. And they're going to be teaching that that is the grace of God. Living with no moral discipline. It means, licentious means to live or behave in a very loose way. This is false grace. This is false grace. It is a perversion of what Peter said is the true grace of God. God only gives His grace to the humble. Why? Because it's the humble who are obedient. It's the humble that do something about their salvation. Philippians 2:8. It says, talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, this is an amazing passage if you think about it. To what extent was Jesus willing to be obedient to His Father to the point of death? I mean, that is how important obedience to God was to Jesus Christ. To the point of death. And not only was He obedient to death, but Paul emphasizes here something very... people will miss this. He emphasizes the kind of death that He was willing to undergo in His obedience. It was the death of the cross. What does God give to the humble who obey? 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Why? Because they're obedient. They're obedient. It was by the grace of God that Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2:9 tasted death for every man. It is the grace of God that is teaching us in the church how to live. Right? In Titus chapter 2, verse 12, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is what the grace of God teaches. It doesn't teach us licentious living, living without moral restraints. Churches mock do's and don'ts. You need to hear do's and don'ts. How in the world do you expect to please God if you don't know what He wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do? You need to hear do's and don'ts. I need to hear them. This mockery, it's mockery. People making jokes about do's and don't churches. We are a do and don't church. We teach it. We teach the commands of Jesus Christ. That's what was in the Great Commission. And He said, don't do some things. And He said, a lot we got to do. This is how the grace of God saves us. When we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The conditional salvation teaches the true grace of God. Grace that empowers us to obey all that God requires us in order to be saved. That's the true grace of God. Now, a verse that I needed to cover on conditional salvation is found in Galatians 6, 7 to 9. What a loaded passage that Paul has here. In verse 7 of Galatians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Look at this passage. It's so clear. Eternal life, which is salvation, in this verse, is reaped. Are you with me on that? It's reaped. What does that mean? That means one must be responsible to what? Sow. Sow. And to sow means that we must do something. In fact, the word reap means to get something as a result of something that you do. That's clear, right? When you reap something, you enjoy the rewards of your diligence. You enjoy the rewards of your efforts. Once saved, always saved. Calvinism believes and teaches that you can sow to the flesh and still reap eternal life. That's what they teach. You can sow to the flesh all you want to, and one day Jesus is going to kiss you and give you eternal life. But that's not so. Paul tells you, don't be deceived. That is mocking God. That is mocking God. And He will not be mocked. Once a harvest is... A harvest depends upon what we plant. Any gardener will know that. A gardener knows if he sows green beans, he's not going to expect corn. Right? If we sow to the flesh, that means we do the works of the flesh, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mark it down. God is not mocked. Paul said this in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past. I mean, this was on Paul's preaching schedule over and over and over again. They which do such... Do! There's the word do. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. To not inherit the kingdom of God is to reap what? Corruption. It's the opposite of eternal life. And that would be the second death. And a lot of people say Galatians 6:8 has to do with rewards. No, my friend, it has to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with eternal life, not rewards. But notice the condition of verse 9. Let us not be weary. The King James said, let us not be weary in well-doing. There we go again. Well-doing's in there. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, if there was, as the Calvinists say, you really can't faint unless you really aren't saved. But he's warning Christians here of fainting. If we faint not means we can. There's a possibility. He would not be warning us if it wasn't possible. English Standard Version says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. NAS says, if we don't grow weary. I mean, the warning is clear here. It is possible as a Christian to faint. It is possible to give up. It is possible to grow weary of what? Doing good. Jesus warned us in Mark 4:17. There are groups of people that hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They endure for a while. They have received the seed, but they endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately, phew, they fall away. I've seen it. It's not easy to do good and to do what is right and to do what God commands us in a world that's filled with sin and hatred towards God. It's not easy. It gets tiring after a while standing up for the truth, right? We need to be encouraged. That's what church is all about. A world filled with evil temptations. We can grow weary of the resistance, right? Of resisting that stuff day in and day out as it bombards us. Timothy told us, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But in due season is when we're going to reap. That's judgment day. We have to persevere to the end of our life in doing good in order to reap eternal life in the age to come. If you give up, if you stop, if you lose all hope, you will not obtain the promise of eternal life. You will not reap eternal life. Let us continue in well-doing. That's what Paul said in Romans 2:7 that we read already. Let us not faint and fall away after some time because following Jesus Christ becomes hard or uncomfortable. Speaking of following Christ, there's another conditional passage of salvation that often goes unnoticed. And this passage is salvation according to Jesus. Let's read this passage. Jesus is teaching here conditional salvation, as he did in many of his teachings. In Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it for you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is really an amazing context here. We can learn so much. Jesus sets forth a very, very precise, distinct contrast between two life principles: God's interests and man's interests. Peter wanted Jesus to save himself. Save yourself, Lord. He did not think it was necessary for Jesus to go through all that suffering and go to the cross. He was telling Jesus, spare yourself. But Jesus thought otherwise. Jesus thought otherwise, and he rebuked Peter in a very stern manner. He called Peter Satan. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ was not dominated by his own interests, right? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was not dominated by his own desires, but his life was dominated by the will of the Father. He was always mindful of the things of God. He could care less. He could care less about the things that man comes up with. Jesus chose a life. He chose. Did you hear that? He chose a life that was controlled by doing the will of God. And if it meant that he would have to suffer persecution and rejection and death, so be it. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8:29, he says, for I always do those things that please him, the Father. The way of man is the way of Satan. It is. It puts self first over other men and especially over God. It is the way of Satan. Remember the five I wills of Isaiah 14, 13, and 14? Where Satan said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mountain of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High God. A lot of I wills in there, five of them. In 1969, Anton LaVey wrote a book called The Satanic Bible. He was the head of the Church of Satan in California. And he wrote a book called The Satanic Bible in 1969. And in his writings, he said that Satanism is a form of controlled selfishness. Satanism, the philosophy of Satanism, is controlled selfishness. And many, in fact, call the book the gospel of self-indulgence. The gospel of self-indulgence. And the very first tenet of their philosophy is that Satan represents indulgence instead of abstinence. Satan represents indulgence instead of abstinence. And the cornerstone of satanic ideology is the concept of the ego, which can be defined as an extreme self-awareness, rational self-interest, and individualism. This is Satanism. All human actions should be based on self-interest. That's Anton LaVey's Satanology. Peter's desire for Jesus was to save himself from the cross, which God sets the context here for Jesus to teach what he teaches in verse 24. And what does it mean, really, to follow him? Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I mean, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that if they were desiring to follow him, they must do three things. He laid down three conditions. One, they must deny themselves. Number two, they must take up their cross. And three, they must follow him. What does it mean to deny self? This is what it means. Whenever my will or my own interests come in conflict with God's will and God's interests, we must deny ourselves. We must say no. We must reject ourselves. God's word translation says it this way in Matthew 16:24. Those who want to come with me must say no to the things they want. Pick up their crosses and follow me. So to be a follower of Jesus means that man and all his ideas, all his aspirations, all his goals, all his opinions are no longer first. We must say no to that kind of life because that is what is being taught out there. Many churches wrap up self-esteem teaching. And they say that self-esteem, we should all have self-esteem. No, we deny ourselves. We're denying ourselves. In fact, Jesus said we're to hate ourselves. In John chapter 12. Another passage we could go over, but we're not going to do it today. To do God's will, we must say no to our own will. I mean, right? We've all had that experience, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. A true servant does not serve his own will first, right? Does a servant serve his own will first? He won't be a servant very long, will he? If we had the lady who does the floors come over and she sat down on the couch and asked for a cup of tea, we'd be like, what? A true servant does not serve his own will first. It's not his priority. And no servant can serve two masters. Jesus told us that. A servant must put the interests of his Lord first. A servant must deny himself and do the will of his Lord first, even when he doesn't feel like it. Right, we had that story of the man who came out of the fields. He was in the fields working all day. Right? Does he come in and say, sit down, give me a drink of water? No. He comes in and prepares the food even though he's tired. He's got to serve. He denies his feelings. He's a servant. He's got to do his duty. He must serve his Lord first. Think about why people sin. You know why people sin? Because it pleases and gratifies self. It does. There is pleasure in sin. Hebrews 11:25 talks about Moses choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Oh, there is pleasure in sin. I mean, to tell someone off when they do you wrong. Oh, that feels good, doesn't it? Doesn't that feel good? To tell someone off? Why do people tell lies? Lies are rooted and grounded in self-preservation. People lie to escape from being held responsible. They lie. They lie about their wrongdoings. They don't want to be held responsible. All lies are rooted in self-centeredness. So sin is committed because it what? It gratifies self. It puts self first. I mean, think about any sin that you've committed lately. Who did you put on the throne of your life? When you committed that sin, you put self there. I wanted to do that, or I wanted to say that, or I wanted to feel this way, or, you know. It's painful to deny ourselves, right? It's painful to say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to resist it. And that's why not many people like that phrase, deny himself, because it's painful. And we as human beings don't like pain, especially when it comes to Christianity. We'll go through the pains of going to college and studying for college and studying for exams, yeah. But when it comes to Christianity, all of a sudden, it's painless. We're all riding the roller coaster of Jesus. Not in conditional salvation, you're not. You're not riding the roller coaster of predestination. The commands of the New Testament, let me just say this, the commands of the New Testament cannot be obeyed when self is on the throne. You think about it. Anytime you've disobeyed the Lord, it's always self on the throne. There's just no way. So in conjunction with dying with self, or denying self, there's this command. There's this command in conjunction with denying self. It says, take up one's cross. What is the cross? Is it the pretty thing we wear around our neck? Is that how the cross was understood? No, the cross represents death. Death. Simple. It is a way of execution of a person. And Jesus is using it here, obviously, in a figurative sense. He says to take up your cross means we voluntarily choose to die to ourselves. I mean, this is the way Paul lived. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said in Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In Luke's gospel, we must take up the cross daily. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's not just a one-time thing. Every day, there is a condition placed before us as our feet hit the floor. That's Christian living. When our feet hit the floor, we now have to live by the cross. We're dead. We're crucified. We must now live for Christ. We must do the will of the Father. We must obey our Lord's instructions. Then Jesus commanded to follow him. And the word follow is in the present tense. It's something that we must continue to do to the end of our life. So what is at stake here? What is at stake in these three commands that Jesus Christ gives to his baptized disciples here? What is at stake here? Well, the preceding verses tells you very clearly. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the word soul there is the same word used up for life in verse 25. And I don't know why the translators had to do a whammy there. You can just put life. The life is there. It's just continued the thought. He who loses his own life. Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Don't you love hearing the word of God like that? Oh, it's beautiful. I love hearing about the second coming of Christ. The real key in understanding this portion of Scripture is found in the word lose in verse 25. It's apolumai in the Greek. It's a Greek word that is translated many times as perish. It's also translated destroyed. In Matthew 2:13, it's translated destroy. In Matthew 8:25 on your notes, it's translated there as perish. And in this context of these two verses, it obviously means physical death. Death in this life. What we would call the first death. However, in other passages, we see this word in regards to the second death. To be cast in the lake of fire is the second death in Revelation 20, verse 14. And Jesus gave a warning in Luke 13:3. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Do you see that this morning? Now, Jesus is obviously not talking about the first death here. Because you can repent all you want to, but if you're born after Adam, you've got to die. Repentance will not keep you or save you from the first death. But it will keep you from suffering the second death. It will keep you from perishing in the lake of fire. That's a condition for salvation. That's Luke 13:3. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is not willing that any should perish. There's the word lose again, perish. But that all should come to repentance. And the most well-known verse in the New Testament, Jesus used perish or lose in contrast to eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what is Jesus teaching here in Matthew 16:24? The parallel passage for this verse is found in Luke 14:27. Do I have that on your notes? Okay. Luke 14:27, do I have that there? Yeah, what does it say? And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Those are serious words. I mean, there is no distinction in the New Testament between a Christian and a disciple. They're both the same. It was disciples at Antioch that were first called Christians in Acts 11:26. So where the word Christians appears in the book of Acts, it's associated with the disciples. So being a disciple is being a Christian. They're the same. So what is Jesus teaching? He's giving us conditions for salvation. The person who saves his life, that means he doesn't deny himself. That means he doesn't take up his cross. That means he doesn't follow Jesus. That person is going to perish at the end if he continues in that. I mean, this is what Jesus taught in John chapter 10. In verse 27 and 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." People read 28 without 27. Once saved, always saved loves 28, but they don't like 27. You got conditions there. You got hearing, and you got following. Both present tenses. Who are the true sheep? They hear, they follow. Bah! They're following Jesus. And they will never perish. Why? Because Jesus will give them eternal life in the age to come. They lost their life for Jesus' sake. That means they denied themselves. That means they took up their crosses. That means they followed Him. And their life will be saved. Luke 9:24. Whosoever desires to save his life, he's going to lose it. He's going to perish. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then Jesus asked a rhetorical question in verse 26. He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life?" I mean, this is really something to think about. I mean, if it were possible for us to gain the whole world, isn't it amazing to think about all the wealth, all the success, all the fame, all of its pleasures? I mean, I think of only one person in the Bible who came close to that, and that was Solomon. He makes Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, the Rothschilds, and all those people combined in one as paupers. But it cannot be compared to losing one's life in the world to come. To perish, to forfeit eternal life. Nothing can be given in exchange for it. And in that day, there will be no way to reverse things. Whatever we sowed, we will reap. The harvest cannot be changed in the day of judgment. Today is the day. And Jesus finished his teaching by warning us of his coming judgment. "For the Son of Man," in verse 27, "will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The fact that Jesus will come to judge. Oh, the fact that Jesus will come to judge should move us, motivate us to be willing to deny ourselves, right? To take up our cross and follow him. To lose our life for his sake now. That's how we obtain salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 2 Timothy 2:10. That's how we lay hold on eternal life in 1 Timothy 6:12. Anyone at all who's concerned about the Bible and what it teaches should be very concerned about Judgment Day. And if you're not, then you better start reading some other book. Because that's when eternal life is given. That's when salvation is given. How in the world can we say and be secure in salvation when we haven't stood before the evaluation? Presumptuous. And notice the judgment will be according to our works. I like how the English Standard Version says it. He will repay each person according to what he has done. Done. That's conditional salvation. Conditional salvation teaches that man must do something in order to be saved. Man's works decide his destiny, my friends. We must meet the conditions. We must do what God requires. The final judgment will be based on what we have done. And that is what our destiny is based upon. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done. Man, he wants us to get this really straight. So he puts that word done in there twice. And people have the audacity to think that because of some past thing they've done, they've walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and they haven't stood before evaluation yet. Knowing this truth, let us sow to the Spirit. Let us sow to the things of God. Let us sow to the things of faith. Let us do the things that please our Lord. Because that is the only way that we'll be able to reap eternal life. Amen?